Scripture this morning is John 20, 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
Good morning. Happy November. Happy End of Daylight Savings Time Day. Happy Reformation Week. There's no better day to consider John 20, 19 through 23 than today. What we have here in these few verses, this short text, is yet another remarkable passage describing the immediate aftermath of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. From it, I want to highlight seven realities presented in these five verses. That is, in this passage, we find John describing real historical events, real fear in the disciples, real power in Jesus, real responsibility, peace, and a real helper for the disciples, and real forgiveness of sins for the world. Seven realities. As I said, they're remarkable. I hope to help you to see that. And in all of these things, we'll see that our charge from Jesus, the charge that he gave them, the responsibility, the charge that he gave the followers in this locked room is our charge today, that it is great and costly. It's a great charge. It's a costly charge. But we'll also see that our help and reward are greater still. And as a result, the main takeaway, give this to you every week. What have I been praying? What do I hope you all will do in response? What do I think this text compels us to in response? Here's what it is. It is that we would boldly share the good news of Jesus with the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray that it would be so. God, thank you once again for your word and for the account of your life and ministry, your teaching, your miracles, the response of the world to that, culminating in your crucifixion, but then also your resurrection. Thank you that in the disciples we see in so many ways, we see ourselves, the confusion and the doubt and the uncertainty and the fear and the sense of overwhelmedness and the feeling of chaos. And oftentimes, thank you that you give us that picture in these people, that we are them in so many ways, crying when we should be rejoicing, and fearful when we should be courageous, and confused when we should have clarity, and aimless when we should be on the mission that you've given us. Thank you that your word is so real about human nature, so clear in its high level 10,000 foot teachings, but also in its description of what we look like on the ground, our everyday lives. I pray that we would see ourselves in this passage, in the disciples' response. It's like we did with Mary last week. I pray that with whoever this is in this locked room, we would see ourselves, but more so, more than just that, we would see ourselves in the confusion and shortcomings of Jesus' followers, that we would see your power and your glory and your peace and your victory. We acknowledge that there is a gravity to living in this world when your work in us is not yet finished. But we also acknowledge that there is a gladness, a joy, a celebration that is ours, not because we deserved it or earned it, but because Christ achieved it for us. And in these few verses, we see the very beginning of this new garden taking shape. Thank you for that. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Convict us of our sin and remind us of the gospel. Remind us of the forgiveness that is ours if our hope is in Jesus. We We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us at all in John, you may have noticed that for reasons he doesn't tell us, beginning with the day before Jesus came into Jerusalem, John has been pretty particular to help his readers understand the day and the time and sometimes the place in which the events he describes take place. He's emphasized, he's made a point of emphasis to help his readers keep track of the timeline right before Jesus' triumphal, since right before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. For instance, back in chapter 12, he told his readers that Jesus entered Bethany, and he made a concerted effort to name the time, 6 days before the Passover. And then the triumphal entry took place into Jerusalem the next day, that is Sunday, after he entered into Bethany. And a little bit later, Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal. John helps us to see that it was on Thursday during the Passover supper. And he was led, John tells us, Jesus was led before Pilate in the early morning on Friday. And Jesus was delivered to be crucified on the day of preparation of the Passover at about, even more particularly, the sixth hour, that is on Friday at around noon. We also see that the tomb was empty, chapter 20, on the first day, that is Sunday morning, while it was still dark. And in our passage for this morning, we see that it opens up with yet another time-marked event. You see that? Jesus visited his disciples on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. That is, John explicitly tells his readers that the events of verses 19 through 23 took place on Sunday night of his resurrection day. This may mean other things. He may have more to it than just this, but at the very least, John's attention to the chronological details of these passages tells us that John knew that he was writing about events that really happened at real times, in real places, and among real people. This might seem to you, you hear me say that, you might think, well, that seems obvious. That maybe goes without saying. It might not seem like a big deal to us, but John knew, and he wanted his readers to know, including you and I, that he was not writing about things that were merely allegorical or symbolic or even spiritual, merely spiritual. He wanted his readers to know that he was writing in genuinely historical terms about the most profound physical and spiritual truths the world has ever known. This is critical because our sin, grace, and our separation from God are such that they require more than an allegorical or symbolic or spiritual solution. They require more than that. They require an actual physical offspring of Eve to fulfill the requirements and promises of God that every other offspring of Eve has been unable to do. It is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but there is no saving grace through faith in a mythological Jesus. Calling on the name of the Lord means something specific, and John wants to help us understand and see that it means believing in the God-man who really did willingly go to Jerusalem on the Sunday of Passover week in order to offer himself as the one true and final Passover lamb on a Friday, to rise from the dead in victory once for all on Sunday morning before it was even light outside, because he is the light who's come into the world, and to go and visit his followers in his resurrected, glorified state on Sunday evening, our passage for this week. And I don't mean to suggest that people need to know the specific dates and times of all of this mentioned by John in order to be saved by Jesus. That's not my point. But I do mean to say that no one is saved apart from believing that Jesus is who the Bible says he is and that he did what the Bible said he did when the Bible says he did it. The specific details of the opening words of our passage serve as a reminder, first reality, that John was writing about real people and real events connected to a real salvation accomplished by a really resurrected Christ. That's your first reality. Here's the second. The disciples were really afraid. They really were. I've said this before, maybe more than once, but on the very first mission trip that I ever went on, it was to a town in the Middle East. And within a couple of days, we were detained, myself and one other person, were detained in a police station for about an hour on a college campus. We were handing out Bibles. We were there for about an hour, as far as I could tell. I mean, I didn't understand anything they were saying, so it's possible I missed it. But as far as I could tell, I was never in any real danger. No one was formally arrested. They didn't even take the Bibles we were handing out, and certainly no one was murdered. Nonetheless, after a short while, I found fear creeping in, a fear that lasted even for several days after that event. I say that only to highlight the fact that if you, Grace, any of you have ever experienced even the most benign persecution, or even if you even have the most basic imagination, it shouldn't be hard for any of us to understand why the disciples were afraid. But what specifically were they afraid of? John tells us they were afraid of the Jews. But what does that mean? Before I say that, they were so afraid that they had isolated themselves. They'd hidden out together and even locked the door. They were all together behind a locked door. For John, the Jews, which we've seen over and over, when he uses that term, the Jews, it usually, as in this case, refers to the Jewish leaders. It doesn't necessarily mean all of the Jewish people. It means those in authority over the Jews. The Jews were in charge of the temple and the synagogues, and by implication, many aspects of the ordinary lives of the ordinary Jewish people. They had significant religious and political and economic and social power, and as such, they could greatly influence the families and jobs and standing and overall well-being of virtually every fellow Jew. Their authority was designed by God to be a blessing to his people. They were supposed to be shepherd guides to their countrymen, spiritual shepherds like elders today. They were to explain God's laws and model what obedience to them looked like and to help everyone to obey them. They were meant to be a critical cog in Israel's flourishing and a key component to Israel's witness to the nations of the unique and sovereign grace of God. That's what they were for. Instead, however, the Jews often lorded their authority over the people. Instead of using their power and authority to bless others, they used it to bless themselves, to make themselves feel significant and comfortable. They did so by heaping additional, often oppressive laws on others, and by focusing on the letter of the law over and above the spirit. Well, as you know, and as we just saw in John's gospel, the pinnacle, the high point, the most egregious misuse of their God-given power and authority had just occurred 3 days prior in orchestrating Jesus' crucifixion. They had conspired together with Roman authorities to unjustly put Jesus to death, the very man that they claimed and were most responsible to claim to be and were most responsible for preparing the people of Israel to receive the Christ that God had promised to send. In other words, the disciples were afraid. It says they were afraid of the Jews, and so they locked themselves in a room. They were afraid because they had just seen the full weight of the wrath of the Jews come down upon Jesus. If they could do that to the man who had healed the sick and walked on water and fed 5,000 and turned water into wine and raised people from the dead, how much more and how much more easily could they do that to them? And so the second reality to see is that from every human perspective, their fear was justified, and so they huddled together, locked the doors in fear. Here's the third one. I want to go a bit out of order, but on purpose. I want to go a bit out of order to help you feel the full weight of the disciples' fear. They already had some, and they were about to get more. But also, from that, the full weight of what Jesus promised them, the help that he offered. That is, I want to take a look, jump ahead a little bit to verse 21 before coming back to where we left off in 19. As we just saw, the disciples were afraid of the Jews. They were scared of the Jews on account of what they had just done to Jesus and were worried they would do that to them as well. In verse 21, Jesus raised the stakes even higher still, saying to them, "As the Father sent me, has sent me, even so I am sending you." Two parts, let's consider each. The first by itself would be good news, but it's not by itself. There's a second. So the first part is, as the Father has sent me. How did the Father send Jesus? Jesus was sent into the world by his Father. We saw that way back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, probably the most famous passage in the Bible. He was sent by the Father to do his will, to speak his words, to perform his works, and to win salvation for all who believe. Jesus did this perfectly. He did it in perfect obedience to the Father. And in his obedience, he did accomplish the salvation of the world. But as we've seen, his obedience was accomplished by nearly continual, often severe persecution, culminating in his public and horrific murder. That's how Jesus was sent by the Father. If this was all, like I said at the beginning, this is good news. This is an awesome picture of the obedience and the costly but efficacious grace of God. We would have, if this was it, if this were the only thing Jesus said, a praiseworthy description of our Savior's perfect surrender to his Father's perfect will and the Spirit's perfect power, bringing about the salvation of the world perfectly. So far from adding to the disciples' fear, it would remind them of the rightness of the faith that they had placed in him, if that's all we had. But that's not all we had. There's not just one part, there's two parts. Jesus didn't just say, the Father has sent me. He said, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. That's the scary. That's the intimidating part. Jesus was sending his disciples as he had been sent. If Jesus was sending them in incognito mode to an entirely new region away from the murderous Jews or in some other manner than the one in which that got Jesus persecuted, arrested, mocked, tortured, and killed, then it would be different. But Jesus didn't send the disciples in some other way. He sent them as the Father sent him. In other words, Jesus charged in that moment his followers, those in the room then and you and I today, all who call upon his name, to do the will of the Father, to speak his words, to perform his works, and, as we'll see even more clearly at the end in verse 23, to offer his salvation to the world in the power of his Spirit. They were, and we are, to obey God and proclaim the good news of Jesus no matter the cost, even if the cost is our comfort or even our lives. Even if it costs us that which it cost Jesus, they and we are being sent into the world by the Father, or by Jesus as the Father sent Jesus. The disciples were afraid that the Jews would come after them because of Jesus' ministry and their association with it. And now he was charging them to go out. Even if they didn't go out and preach, they were afraid that the Jews would come after them. But now Jesus was charging them to go out and preach the same good news of the kingdom of God that got him alienated and threatened and rejected and betrayed and killed. If they were afraid already, being sent out among the wolves by themselves would only add to their fear, right? Grace, as I said in the beginning, our charge from Jesus is great indeed. This is that charge. But the thing I hope to help you see through the last four realities and the rest of the sermon is that the real fear of the Jews that they had in light of Jesus' charge was for the disciples the same as in this passage, the same as it was for Mary weeping outside of the tomb because of Jesus' death as he stood alive right behind her. As we saw last week, if what Mary believed about Jesus had been true, her tears would have been right. But Mary was wrong, which meant her tears were misguided as well. In the same way, if what the disciples believed to be true about their circumstances was true, that the Jews had defeated Jesus and would soon likely, easily defeat them as well, then their fear and cowering would have made sense. But just like Mary, the disciples were wrong, and so therefore was their fear. The Jews had not defeated Jesus. Jesus willingly handed himself over to them. Far from securing his defeat, their treachery was merely a tool in Jesus' redeeming hand. He was not crushed by their putting him to death. He gained perfect and eternal victory over death through it. In other words, as Jesus was about to reveal to those huddled in the locked room, his power was infinitely greater than anything the Jews could even imagine, much less that they actually possessed. Grace, to be among Jesus' sheep, therefore, is always to be in the most secure place possible. Not even death could defeat Jesus, and he promised the same for his followers. That's a part I left out. I hope you noticed that. Maybe you did. As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus was sending his disciples as the Father had sent him. As the Father sent Jesus meant not only his persecution and death for obedience, it also meant his resurrected life. Jesus was sending his followers out in a way that would be dangerous in this life and in this world, but also in a way that would certainly end in eternal life. This is a critical lesson for us. Trusting Jesus means heeding his words to the ruler of the synagogue. Do not fear, only believe. It is true, as we sing, that Jesus promises to all who believe are such that we ought always grace, no matter what comes, for obeying his commission. We ought always be still and remember that the worst that can come but shortens our journey and hastens us home. Though trouble and anguish increase all the more, they cannot compare to the glory in store. Come joy or come sorrow, whatever befalls, the disciples should have been singing this right now, the light of the Savior will outshine them all. And so, we too are sent, as the Father sent Jesus, to do the will of the Father, to speak his words, to perform his works, and to offer his salvation to the world in the power of his Spirit. We too are to obey God, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, no matter the cost, even if it costs us our lives, as it did Jesus. But may we live in faith and the Spirit's power in increasing measure because of what we see here in these real events. And so we have real events in history, real fear in the disciples, and real responsibility, conviction, challenge, commissioning for the disciples. That's a lot. It really is. They knew that they had hope in the resurrection. One day, Jesus had told them that, and that's a big deal. But what about in this life, Grace? What does that mean for now? There is help knowing that the end of all this is resurrection. But what about right now? How would they and how will we possibly remain faithful in such a high calling in the face of such opposition? In answer to those questions, again, we find the final four realities of this passage. The real power of Jesus, the real peace that he offers, and the real helper that he promised, along with the real offer of forgiveness for the world. There's a lot of help. There's a lot of help in the way of sharing Jesus and his resurrection. So again, the first and main reason the disciples need not to have feared, the fourth reality, and the reason that we need not fear today is because Jesus' power surpasses all the rest. The greatest example of this, of course, we just saw was his resurrection from the dead, and yet that same power is on display in this passage. John made sure to note the detail that the disciples were hiding out in the room, back to verse 19, the doors being locked. And he's going to do this again in verse 26, which we'll see next week. In addition to testifying to the fear of the disciples, it also testifies the locked door of the power of Jesus. Locked doors, the disciples hoped, might be able to keep the Jews out, but it certainly could not even slow Jesus down. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. The disciples were going to be hunted. They were. We're about to see it if you keep going through John into Acts. The disciples were about to be hunted by the Jews as they obeyed Jesus' commission. But their mission, their lives, and their eternal lives were all in the hands of the one who had real and total power over death and door locks. This is silly, but I think you'll track. You need to play in a best ball golf tournament, but your partner is the greatest golfer in the world. You need to build a house, but Norm Abram is your contractor. You need to write a symphony, but Bach is sitting next to you the entire time. You need to paint a beautiful painting, but Rembrandt is right there holding your brush. You need to fight a war, but the greatest generals are on your side. You need grace to share the gospel with a hostile world, but the resurrection of power of Jesus is always with you. Our charge from Jesus is great and costly, but our help is greater still. Here's the next one. The first help that we saw is the reality of Jesus' unmatched power. The second is the reality of the peace that Jesus gives. Again, our passage opens by noting that the disciples were hiding because they were afraid of the wrath of the Jews. Jesus knew that, of course. And so the first words he spoke to them were, do you see it? Still in 19, peace be with you. Do you remember, Grace, Isaiah 53:5? We pulled this out. Christmas and Easter sometimes. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you remember that? Of all the words Jesus could have said, peace be with you, must have had a special kind of sweetness when combined with the very marks of peace promised by the prophet, the scars on his hands and his side. Then, it says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus' first peace blessing, there's two, I'm going to come to the second in a second, but Jesus' first peace blessing for his disciples was received as they saw and remembered the cost of his obedience in the words of the prophet. But that wasn't all. We also need to remember that Jesus immediately upped the cost. He gave them peace and then immediately threatened by charging them to go out among those who would seek to harm them. The disciples were afraid as they imagined the Jews' animosity toward them, and Jesus came in and said, peace be with you. They clearly found some relief as they rejoiced at his presence, and then there must have been almost immediately a renewed sense of fear as he commissioned them to go back out into the world. And therefore, for a second time, in anticipation of this, Jesus reiterated his blessing, peace, peace be with you. Jesus knew what they were to face and why. He knew what they were feeling and why. He knew what awaited them. And he knew that they were afraid and confused and restless because of it. But he also knew what they needed more than anything else in that moment, the peace of God. And so he blessed them with it. A third help offered, the sixth reality to Jesus' fearful disciples, was yet another promise of the Holy Spirit. They were afraid, and they would soon be more afraid. It was hard, and it would soon get harder. But Jesus' real power, his real peace, and his Spirit would soon be with them as they took the gospel to the world. Look at verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. There's a few things that we need to note from this verse. We're going to get into the weeds just a bit. First, it has received a lot of attention. If you were to pull out a good commentary on the Gospel of John and look up verse 22 or 19 to 23, you're going to get about a page and a half for 19, 21, and 23, and then about five pages on 22. This has been given a lot of attention. Many interpretations have been offered, and I'm going to share with you the one that I think is the most likely in just a minute. So the first one to see is there's a lot going on here. A second thing to note is that the words on them are not actually in the text. They're in your Bibles if you have the ESV, but they're not actually in the original. I don't normally like to go this route, but you got to understand a couple things here. John literally wrote, and when he had said this, he breathed. There's no on them. It says on them in your English Standard Version, but there's no on them in the Greek. So again, what John literally wrote was, and when he, Jesus, said this, he breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And the main point of this is the nature of Jesus' breathing is probably more explicitly symbolic even than it appears or sounds like in the ESV. A third, final thing to note. The disciples' actions from this point, from verse 22 of chapter 20, from that point until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, looks nothing like their actions after Pentecost. That's significant because one of the most common explanations of this passage that I think is wrong is that this is John's description of Pentecost. I don't think that's what it is at all. The fact that they don't change the way they do after Pentecost seems to me to all but eliminate even as a possibility. So these things combined help us to see that this gesture, he breathed, and this charge, receive the Holy Spirit, In them, Jesus was almost certainly reminding his disciples of the promise that he'd already made to them, namely that he would soon send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to them. And so in verse 22, Jesus charged his followers to receive the Spirit gladly when he came at Pentecost. For the Spirit's work was to give Jesus' faithful followers all the wisdom and remembrance and strength and conviction and glory and peace that they need to obey Jesus' commission. This is an interesting exchange, but in it, Jesus was acknowledging the fear of the disciples, and he was promising even more help to them in their time of need. And so it is, again, for you and I, Grace. We too have the Holy Spirit in us if our hope is in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's work in us is the same today as it was then, namely wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and God will provide it to you through the Spirit, and remembrance of the promises of God and the Word of God, strength to do what we could not do on our own, conviction for when we wander into unbelief and faithlessness. The glory of Jesus, we're told, will be seen by us by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and most importantly in this case, the peace of God. And it's for all who obey Jesus' commission. And so, Grace, share the gospel. Tell people the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. But as you do, do not do so in your own wisdom or strength. But Jesus reminds them here and us now, but to rely instead on the Spirit who gives truth and power. Finally, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, Jesus said to his followers, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. All right, there's a bit here too. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus was giving his disciples the ability to forgive sins. Matt said what we often say as elders when we give the assurance of pardon, we have no authority to pardon anyone this morning. God has not given that to us. This sort of sounds like he has, though, doesn't it? On the surface, at least, it sort of sounds like Jesus was giving his disciples the ability to forgive the sins of others and also to keep others from having their sins forgiven. That's not what it means, though. It's very similar to what Jesus said to Peter back in Matthew 16. He said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And both Matthew 16 and in another version of that, in Matthew 18, and in verse 23 in our passage, Jesus' promise was this. Hear this, Grace. His promise was to work, binding and loosing, Matthew forgiving and withholding, and John through the work of his followers. His promise was to work through our work. There's three textual reasons that I think you should, that I think that's what the text means. First, the context of verse 23. Is Jesus sending out of his disciples as he had been sent by the Father to do the will of the Father, to speak the words of the Father, to perform his works, and to offer his salvation to the world in the power of his Spirit? In other words, the promise of verse 23 here, of forgiveness and withholding forgiveness, is connected to the Spirit's help of verse 22 and Jesus' commissioning of verse 21. Second, I'm going to help you make more sense of this in just a minute. Second, while interestingly, this is the only time, I was surprised to find this. This is the only time in John's gospel that forgiveness of sins is explicitly mentioned. And yet, the withholding of forgiveness of sins is mentioned many times. Chapter 8, 9, 15, several times, 16, 19. And the key is that in every time the forgiveness of sins is withheld in John's gospel, it is tied to unbelief, a refusal to believe in Jesus every time. So the key is that each time unforgiveness is mentioned, it is in connection with unbelief in Jesus. Unforgiveness always flows from unbelief, even as forgiveness always flows from belief. Third, now one more time, I'm going to get a little more technical. The verb tense of the two key clauses in verse 23. All right, wake back up. I know that put most of you asleep. Wake back up. The verb tense of the two key clauses, and the two key clauses are, they are forgiven, and it is withheld. Those are the two key clauses. The verb tense is a divine perfect passive. I'll tell you what that means. It means that it is God who is doing the work to forgive and to withhold forgiveness through the work of the disciples. Again, this is the same as in church discipline in Matthew 16 and 18. In light of these three things, I tried to say this, one commentator said it better than I can. He says this, this supports the view that the way in which the disciples forgive sins and retain sins is by preaching the good news and declaring the effects of believing it, forgiveness, and rejecting it, unforgiveness. In other words, this is me again. Jesus taught in verse 23 that when the disciples preached the gospel, when Jesus' followers would proclaim the good news, being sent as he had been sent, they offered God's forgiveness. And when they withhold the gospel, refuse to preach and proclaim, and stay locked in a room all by themselves, they withhold God's forgiveness. For God is determined to give both through the proclamation of the gospel. All of this means that the fourth help, the final help, and the seventh and final reality of this passage is the promise of an effective ministry to those who will rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the commission of Jesus. As Jesus' followers obeyed his commission in light of his power and his peace, and with Jesus' promised Spirit, God would rescue his elect out of the world through their ministry. Again, that is the case for you and me today. We give ourselves to proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the world. We do it. We have to. We must. We share the truth in love. We take risks. We press on and persevere. We take courage and do not give in to fear. And God will use all of that to forgive his people, even as he uses our silence to withhold forgiveness. God is sovereign over all things, Grace, and he has sovereignly chosen to use our obedience or disobedience to the commission that we've been given to forgive or withhold the world of sin. What a promise, what a responsibility, what grace, what help. And so here's my conclusion. In this passage, we find John describing real historical events, real fear, understandable in his disciples, real power in Jesus, real responsibility, peace, and a real helper for his followers, as well as real forgiveness for the world through our ministry. In all of these things, we see that to follow Jesus is great and costly, but our help and reward are greater still. And as a result, the main takeaway for you and I today, this afternoon, and for the rest of our lives until we experience Jesus' resurrection power, is to boldly share the good news of Jesus with the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's both interesting and providential. It's exciting that one of the ways, how do we do this? How do we carry out this commission? One of the ways that Jesus has told us, that the Apostle Paul tells us, and through Jesus, is by taking communion together. Remember that we say this, it maybe just sort of rattles around in the back of your head, but every time we take communion together, we're told by Paul that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so one way, mysterious as it is, to fulfill the commission that Jesus has given us is to do what we're about to do now, which is take communion together.